Thanks so much. Keep Bibles open. We're going to keep going. Chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man. He prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Brilliant. Do keep that open, and the service sheet you've given has got some headings on the inside, which will be a help as we look through it. If you don't know me, I'm Andrew as well. I'm one of the pastors here, and we've been working through this little series in the book of Genesis, the life of Abraham, our father in the faith. And today we're going to be looking in detail at these verses, so you'll need them open. I'm told that one of the most common acronyms if you visit a dating site is this one, GSOH, and it doesn't stand for good set of hair, which apparently is very important to some people. It doesn't stand for good sense of hygiene or got syphilis on holiday or anything like that. Do you know what it stands for? I knew already before I looked it up this week. It stands for, I think we all knew, good sense of humour. And I guess we know, don't we, from literature and we know from TV and film, that if someone is humourless and they never smile or laugh, we immediately associate that with being sinister in some way. There's something wrong in that situation. Whereas if someone is always seeing the funny side, we think that is generally a good sign in their character. But actually, just the fact that someone has a sense of humour, someone can laugh at life, isn't a very good discriminator. It's a very blunt tool. It doesn't get as far because there's lots of different kinds of laughter in the world. And I'm going to run through. There's the mean laughter of the mocker, as the Bible calls them. Ha ha ha, look at them. That kind of laughter. There's the incredulous, the unbelieving laughter of the cynic. That's so absurd. I couldn't believe that. Or there's the kind of desperate laughter that comes from the anguished. You know, that kind of laughter, it could flip into tears at any moment. And they're just laughing and saying, could my life be any worse? And then there's the kind of joyful laughter of the humble, the kind of, wow, I'm so happy, I'm so blessed, that's amazing kind of laughter. Actually, some of these types of laughter crop up in our passage today. And we're going to be thinking about this whole topic of laughter and what is God's sense of humour and therefore what is a truly good sense of humour, good in the highest, strongest sense of that word, the kind of humour that we should have. That's a picture of New Year's Eve from 2008 and I've got no idea what was so funny, but we all thought it was. And the first thing we're going to see in this is that God insists on doing what is laughable. So look with me, we're right at the beginning of the passage, chapter 17, verse 15. God said to Abraham, so as Philip said, we're carrying on the conversation from last week. God's been speaking about this covenant and circumcision. And then he continues, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. She shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Now, Abram's already been told, or Abraham now, he's just had his name changed, that he will be the father of many nations. But now here, the Lord is making absolutely explicit what actually Abraham should have assumed anyway, that all of this is going to happen by his wife, by Sarah. And this is how Abraham responds, verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. I'm guessing it's the second kind of laughter, that kind of laughter of incredulity, unbelief. And he said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And we're told here about Abraham's reaction, not, I think, to focus on him, really. You know, it's not so that we can tut and shake our heads and say, you know, wasn't his faithlessness a problem? In fact, the Lord just skirts over Abraham's response here. I think it's here to show us just what is a normal human response to the kind of news that Abraham is hearing here. What God is promising here really is laughable. It's laughable, humanly speaking. That's, of course, what atheists get right, don't they? When they say things like, don't you see how unlikely miracles are? You know, postmenopausal women, or virgins, for that matter, later in the Bible, do not conceive children. Dead people do not come out of the grave, etc. To which the people of God nod and say, yeah, you're not kidding. You know, we're not stupid, we're not naive. Instinctively, all things being equal, we'd be agreeing with you. It is laughable, humanly speaking. But that's kind of the point of it. That's why it's happening. And in fact, if you've been with us through this series, this has been God's strategy throughout with Abraham and Sarah. So when he chose a couple, this was back at the end of chapter 11, through whom he was going to bring blessing to the world, and he was eventually going to bring salvation through this one family, he deliberately picked an infertile woman. That's the first thing we're told about Sarai back in chapter 11. Then in chapter 15, when Abraham gently raises the suggestion that one of his staff, perhaps Eliezer of Damascus, should be his heir, God says, no way, we're not going to do it that way, Abraham, the simple way. The child of promise is going to come from you. And then in chapter 16, Sarai and Abram have the idea of raising up a child by Sarai's servant, Hagar. This is all familiar because we've been looking at it the last few weeks. And God clarifies here, actually, that is definitely not the way we're going to do it, Abraham. We're not going to do it the grubby way. We're going to do it the proper way. And 13 more years go by. You can imagine, you know, Sarah's waiting year after year until this chapter, until it is as clear as it could be that not only is Sarah infertile, but she is way beyond childbearing years anyway. She's 90 years old. Abram's nearly 100. And now at last, God says, right, we're ready. Let's do this thing. Sarah is going to have a baby. And what's more, God predicts exactly when it is going to happen. So there is no doubt that it's all God's doing. Verse 21, Sarah will have the baby this time next year. So we see that God insists again and again on doing what is laughable, humanly speaking. It's a little bit like, you know, when the escapologist makes it as hard for himself as possible. I'm not just locked in a cage, but I'm going to fill it with water and I've got handcuffs on. Only with God, he's not just doing something that's going to be a bit more difficult. He's going to do something which is impossible, humanly speaking. And this is classic God. It reminds us, doesn't it, of when you get to the New Testament in John 11 and Lazarus is sick. What does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't come and help him. This must have been really hard for Lazarus' family. Jesus waits until after Lazarus is dead. In fact, not just dead, but 4 days starting to stink kind of dead, proper dead. So that when Jesus does finally pitch up and then calls him out of the tomb, resurrect him, there can be no doubt at all about what Jesus has just done. And if we hadn't already got this point, that God insists on doing it the hard way, God insists on doing what is laughable, humanly speaking, we get the idea repeated again in chapter 18, in that second episode, when three mysterious strangers visit Abraham. And these strangers, it becomes clearer through the passage who they are. They're actually two angels and the Lord himself. And there's a section, isn't there, about Abraham's hospitality to them. And we're going to pick that up next week. That's going to become relevant when we see the contrast with the hospitality they received next week in Sodom. Then we pick up our section from verse 9. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." Now, think about this. Who is he talking to? This question is not for the Lord's benefit and the angels. In fact, we see in verse 13, the Lord knows even the thoughts going on in Sarah's head right now. He's not ignorant of the situation. But he asks the question. And then he carries on. Verse 10, the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Actually, there is no new information in this conversation, for Abraham at least, is there? In fact, it seems like the whole conversation has been contrived to make sure that Sarah hears it and so that we can listen in to her response. And she's been listening, you know, at the keyhole behind the tent flap. And the question in verse 9, "Where is your wife?" I think seems to be just to make sure that her ears prick up at the vital moment. You know, she hears her name and she clocks in. Verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Same thing three times. So Sarah laughed to herself. There we get it again. Saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The repetition of Sarah being postmenopausal in verse 11 seems to be so that we're sympathetic to her response in verse 12. And the added element here in chapter 18, compared to chapter 17 with Abraham's laughter, is the sadness of it, the tone of it. The laughter doesn't seem just to be incredulous and unbelieving. "Wow, that's crazy." You can hear, can't you? There's a kind of despairing laughter going on. The sort I flashed up third on the screen before. For Sarah, this is painful. This is a wound which the Lord seems to be prodding, and she doesn't like it. After decades of sadness, is the Lord really going to deliver now? I doubt it. I'm decrepit. That kind of painful laughter. And all of this provokes the why question. Why does God act in this bizarre way with people he loves, given how painful this is for Sarah and how painful it's been for decades now, how painful it must have been for Lazarus's family? Why does the Lord do it? And the answer to that question becomes clearer in the next verses. And I've summarized it in the second heading there on your sheets. God insists on doing what is laughable, humanly speaking. Why? Point two, to magnify his hilarious sovereign grace, which I'm going to explain a bit now. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" And then here's the key phrase, I think, for the whole chapter. Verse 14, Is anything too hard for him? The reason God will not settle for anything less than the path of impossibility is because he wants it to be unavoidably obvious that nothing is too difficult for him. He's sovereign. He's in charge, as we've been thinking about in the last 2 weeks in Bite Size. He can do what he likes. And also, remember where we are in the Bible storyline. So we saw this in our Bible studies in Genesis 1 to 11. This world is a world in rebellion against God. And there is wreckage and chaos wherever you look. It's cursed. And yet God has intervened. And he's trying to do something new and wonderful. Through Abraham, God is intervening in this world to graciously create a people for himself who will then become the source of blessing and eventually salvation for all the nations of the earth. So this is a big moment in the history of the world. And at this key moment, which is really the birth of hope, the birth of the church, if you think about it, with Isaac, God wants to make it clear that this is not a human development. This is, of course, why Ishmael, Hagar's child, cannot qualify as the covenant child. Symbolically, Ishmael stands for the work of the flesh, the product of human ingenuity and scheming. And we saw that a couple of chapters back. But God wants to make it clear that what he's about to do with Isaac is different. This is all of grace. This is all from him. Sovereign grace. Is anything too hard for God? That is the question being asked here. And that question is all about God's ability to create for himself a covenant people against impossible, laughable human odds. And it's a key phrase in the Bible. We're going to hear it echoed or phrases like it at various points. It comes up in Jeremiah, and we're going to look at a few places it comes up later in the New Testament. Something very similar comes up in a scenario very similar, actually, to this one, about the announcement of a miraculous birth, only this time it's not, we're thinking about Luke chapter 1, it's not a divine visitor announcing a miracle child to a 90-year-old, a postmenopausal woman. In the situation in Luke chapter 1, and we had this read in our carol services, it's a divine visitor, this time the angel Gabriel, announcing a miracle child to a virgin teenage girl. But the point is exactly the same, and it's almost an echo. Nothing will be impossible with God. In both these situations, God wants it underlined. There are certain things in life, certain things in history, that God insists on doing without any help, because only he can do them. It's a little bit like, bear with me on this one, David Beckham. So David Beckham, was, for those who are young, was a footballer some time ago. And when he played football, you know, when it was messing around in the park time, you know, he would let others get involved, his kids would get involved, and that's a picture of him coaching, I think it's Little Cruz. But when it comes to things more serious, captaining his country, and for example, England being 2-1 down against Greece and being in extra time, and he needs to have a draw to qualify for the World Cup, this is 2002. In that situation, Beckham says, well, that's it. No one else is going to get involved. I'm going to do it myself. He grabs the ball, puts it on the spot for the free kick, scores the goal, saves the match, and he does it all on his own. When it matters, he does it on his own. Sometimes, all kinds of things in life, God involves us, doesn't he? His children. That's just his kindness to us. It's like getting a toddler to wash the car with you. God is very kind. He lets us be involved in his work. But there are certain points, key moments, when it really matters that God insists on doing it on his own, so that there can be no doubt at all who is the real hero, so that we can all see, so that we can marvel at his hilarious sovereign grace. And one of the reasons God demonstrates beyond doubt it is all his work at these key redemptive moments in history is so that you and I can bank on his grace. Because he can be counted, can't he, to always complete what he starts. What I mean is this, if God begins his people, as he does here, with this laughable impossibility, Sarah bearing a son, something only he could do, that means that you and I can be confident that God's purposes for this people, the children of Abraham by faith, his purposes can never fail. How could they? This is God's project. He's backing it. And likewise, if God brings his Redeemer into the world through a laughable impossibility, you know, Mary, the virgin bearing Jesus, something only God could do, you and I can therefore be confident that Jesus' redemption could never be undone. How could it? This is God's project. It's his doing. And Jesus himself, he draws on this Genesis 18 principle in his own thinking later in the Bible. And you know the passage, perhaps, if you've read the New Testament, of the rich young man. And, you know, he walks away from Jesus in Mark 10. Jesus, in this passage, he uses this principle to help us to understand God's sovereign grace. So this young man could refuse to give up his love for the world. He just couldn't do it. He couldn't follow Jesus. He had too much to lose. And the disciples who are watching on, they are staggered. And they say, look, if this guy cannot repent, if this guy can't be a believer, who can be saved, they say. And Jesus gives the answer of Genesis 18. With men, this is impossible. You know, dead human hearts just cannot become spiritually alive by willpower. We've been thinking about that in Bite Size. But not with God. With God, all things are possible, Mark 10. And we can use this same logic, the Genesis 18 logic that Jesus uses. We can use it in all kinds of situations ourselves. So we ask ourselves, can my atheist friend, can my Muslim family member, can this person who's so hardened to the gospel, could they possibly bow the knee to King Jesus? And what's the answer? No, of course they can't. It's impossible. With men, it is impossible. But not with God. No, all things are possible with God, Jesus says. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the question in Genesis 18. And when we discover this logic, nothing's too hard for our God. What we do is we get on our knees and we pray to the God who can do miracles, and we persevere in his work. And actually, this kind of logic has been a spur for God's people right down the ages to help us persevere when it's hard, sharing the gospel, when it's hard serving Christ, when the obstacles just seem too great. You may know this guy. He's made it into sermons before. He's called Henry Martin, and he was a Cornish missionary to India. And he wrote in his journal near the end of his life, he was actually on a boat to Persia, and he was finding Christian ministry very difficult, not much fruit, and he wrote this. As for the Asiatics, the people he was ministering to, they are in language, customs, and religion as far removed from us as if they were inhabitants of another planet. I speak a little Arabic sometimes to the sailors, but their contempt of the gospel and attachment to their own superstition make their conversion appear impossible. And it is. With man, this is impossible. And then he continues, how stupendous that power which can make these people followers of the Lamb, that's Jesus, when they so nearly resemble Satan in pride and wickedness. And so with that conviction, which he's getting from Genesis 18 or from Mark 10, he keeps going, keeps pressing on, and witnesses to them. With men, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with him. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18. So we can bank on God's grace. And then finally, we're called in this section to enjoy the joke. Let me explain. Now, the reason I put in the heading, the second heading, we're to that it magnifies his hilarious grace, is because of how the story concludes. And you're going to have to turn with me a few chapters on to chapter 21, page 15, to hear how the story closes. So listen it out in this passage for how laughter crops up again in the climax of the birth story. So I'm going to go from verse 5, chapter 21, verse 5. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. That's the climax of the story. Here we see this glorious ending where finally the Lord takes Sarah. He takes hold of her bitter laughter of despair and he turns it upside down into this totally different kind of laughter. And she's just bubbling up with this laughter of deep, deep gladness. She can't keep it in. The Lord's grace is deliberately hilarious. It just erupts in laughter. I've got a friend who's called James Carey. He's a comedy writer. I've mentioned him before. And he says the most compelling explanation for what comedy is what he calls incongruity, which is placing two things next to each other which shouldn't belong together. And you do it, and that's what creates comedy. And that's what we have here in verse 7. And she, Sarah, said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And so here we have these two things, a decrepit old woman nursing a newborn child. Two things which shouldn't go together, and yet the Lord puts them together, and it's hilarious. It's a joke. And Sarah says, come and laugh with me. Come and see how funny this is. And there's a sense in which we should all find the Lord's grace hilarious. It's incongruous. It's strange. It shouldn't be, but it is. So when somebody asks us the question, if we're a believer, are you a Christian? I mean, there's all kinds of ways you could respond to that question, depending on the person. But one good way is to say, I know, it's hilarious, isn't it? It's hilarious, me, of all people. Accepted by the Lord of the universe. Who would have thought it? Who would have thought that God would give his son for me? Who would have thought that God would intervene in my life and open my eyes to the gospel and welcome me into his family? It is hilarious, but it's wonderful. Do we find the Lord's kindness hilarious? Just incongruous. Why? One of the great things about the end of this story is that God gets the last laugh. Back when Abram was told about the baby, do you remember he laughed, didn't he, in disbelief? And God kind of thought, well, here we go then. Let's call this baby, he laughs. That's what Isaac means. And God said, well, we'll capture this moment and we'll preserve it for posterity. Forever after, whenever the name Isaac gets mentioned, not just by his parents, but by generations, thousands of, you know, this is thousands of years later and we're talking about Isaac. Every time the word Isaac is used by anyone in any generation, God intends us to be reminded of this episode in Abraham's life when he laughed. This is a laughable thing, and yet God has done it. Is anything too hard for God? And when we hear the word Isaac, let's think, wow, that's laughable, but God has done it. But now, as well as that, we're also reminded in chapter 21 of God's hilarious grace at the end of the story, the kind of grace that makes Sarah erupt in laughter. She just can't keep it in. Joyful hysterics. And so every time we hear this word Isaac, we're to think not just of the laughable claim that God made, but you know, the sense of humor, the hilarious grace that he brings about in Sarah's life. And Sarah's words here in verse 6 are wonderful. Everyone who hears will laugh over me, not at me. And there's a big difference, isn't there? Someone laughing near you or at you. But she says, they'll hear this and they'll laugh with me and over me. And these words are a challenge or an invitation to us. So she's implicitly asking us here, are we going to laugh with her? This is kind of the invitation of the gospel. Will you join Sarah in laughing? Will you find delightful enjoyment in the God of grace? Or will we refuse? Will we fold our arms? Will we stay aloof and stony-faced? That's the question we're being asked here. So if someone cracks a joke and, you know, they invite us to share the joke with them, to refuse to laugh isn't neutral, is it? In fact, that is a statement. Perhaps you've had that, you know, somebody just goes stony-faced and you know there's something being said about your relationship. And ultimately, the world is divided on this question of whether we will join in with Sarah in laughing and delighting in God's grace. What is it that makes us laugh, mainly? That is what divides the world. Is it mainly the joy that we have in God and his grace? Is that what gives a smile on our face and puts a spring in our step? Or does our laughter mainly come from somewhere else? And I'm going to go through some of those examples of laughter at the beginning and see which shoe fits. So for some of us, is most of our laughing mainly like this? Is it mainly mocking laughter? You may remember from last week that the name Abram, that actually had been carrying since his birth, his name meant exalted father. And you can imagine, you know, the difficulty for Abram. All those decades, Abram would introduce himself to someone new, and then, you know, the inevitable follow-up question came, well, are you an exalted father? And he had to explain his childless state. And obviously, the comedy was inevitable. Yes, very funny. Yeah, that's such a... I haven't heard that joke before today, he would say, and then just kind of suck it up. And then, of course, the sniggering got even worse when God changed his name to Abraham from Abram, because this meant father of a multitude. This has got even worse. And people would say, oh, this is comedy gold. What a loser this guy is. Father of a multitude. So there's something, I mean, it's similar. We've been reading through Genesis to the sort of sniggering Noah must have received. Do you remember building that desert out, building the ark out in the desert, miles away from the sea, and people would go past. Does anyone feel the spitting? No, carry on, Noah. If you think it's spitting, carry on. So there's this kind of laughter of mocking, and it characterizes those who look on at Christians and think it's just silly. Or there's different kinds of laughter. There's the laughter that Abraham showed, the laughter of unbelief. The kind of, no, that's just silly. This is impossible kind of laughter. Or for some of us, perhaps the laughter we empathize most was the laughter of Sarah. You know, that sad laughter, the laughter of despair. The laughter that says, I just can't believe that God would do me good. Not after all I've experienced. And in this passage, Sarah invites us to join in with a better kind of laughter. She wants us to join in with the laughter of grace, the laughter of delight in God's kindness. Charles Dickens, who wrote Christmas Carol, he wrote in that story that there's nothing in the world so irresistibly contagious as laughter. And the call of this passage is that instead of catching the bug, catching the contagion of all these other kinds of laughter around us, let's catch Sarah's bug. Let's let her laughter be infectious for us. And let's be those who just delight in his hilarious grace to us. I'm going to leave a time of quiet for us to reflect before the Lord on what we've been thinking about. And there's some questions that you might want to reflect on the sheet. And then in a moment, we'll have our prayers.